Questions you have asked. I've only got a couple questions tonight. First question that we're going to deal with says, and I quote, "I have always heard Noah took two of each unclean animal and seven of each clean animal. But it seems that two males and two females and seven males and seven females, so is four and seven, that the total of each animal doesn't come out right." He says you can't have a male and female pairs and come up with seven. And he's right. So how do we reconcile that? The New King James translates Genesis 7, verses 2 and 3, as we see up here. And it's kind of awkward. "You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female. Two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Also, seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of the earth." Now, that's the New King James. The King James is not much better. "Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air, by sevens, the male and his female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth." Now, the Hebrew text, which I don't read Hebrew, but I have an interlinear that has the Hebrew letters and then the English equivalents underneath them. And they read from right to left, so I put things in the proper order. But this is the way the Hebrew text would read if you would read the Hebrew text in English. "Of every clean animal you shall take with you seven, seven, a male and his female, and of animals that not clean are, two each, a male and his female. Also of birds of the air, seven by seven, male and female, to keep alive their seed on the face of the earth." And so I can see where a problem could exist when we start trying to do the math if we don't read this carefully, or if we put too much thought into it, which we do sometimes. Seven by seven, a male and his female. So does that mean, you know, to get the number seven, if you had three males and three females, and then you add one more, either a male or a female, then you got seven. But then that's not a pair or a couple. So here is one passage where the English Standard Version really kind of cleared things up for us. And if you have a copy of it, you're probably wondering why we're going through all this anyway. And there might be some other translations. I don't know. I didn't look at the NIV. But the English Standard Version reads it this way. "Take with you seven pairs." And that solves the problem. "Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth." So we can see that the English Standard Version has put it in simple language for us. And really, I think if we don't, because I went through this myself at a time. When I was reading Genesis, back when I first got back in the church and was studying things, I'm thinking, wait a minute, all these numbers just don't jive. And I finally came to the conclusion, basically what the English Standard Version says, that it's talking about seven pairs. And we kind of see that in the Hebrew gloss. "You shall take with you seven, seven, a male and his female. I take that to mean seven males, seven females. And so, but that was an interesting question. And so that dispenses with the first one. Any questions? The second question has to do with fasting. And the thrust of the question was, is fasting for Christians today? And so what I thought I would do, and we dealt with this back in 2014 or 2015, not long after I came here. And I answered a very specific question, but I didn't go into a lot of detail. I just answered a specific about the question and then moved on. But I thought I would go into a little more detail, since I didn't have five or six questions to deal with. The definition of fasting is to voluntarily abstain as a religious exercise from food or drink, either entirely, if the fast is but a single day, or from customary and choice nourishment if it is to be continued for several days. That, and I didn't give my, I looked that definition up and I didn't put my source down. So that seems to suggest that if somebody was going to fast for a day, that it would be total abstinence. But if they were going to do a protracted fast, then they might limit themselves to what we would call bread and water. Now that brings up the question, Jesus' 40-day fast in the wilderness. From a purely human standpoint, man cannot go 40 days without water. Of course, Jesus was no ordinary man. When the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, I was still working as a millwright, and this fella I worked with was he was trying to make the point that the movie went too far. If you saw the movie, it went too far in the scourging scenes. He said, because a man wouldn't be able to survive that. Well, a lot of men didn't survive the scourging. But we also have to remember that it was not possible for Jesus to die during the scourging. He had to go to the cross. It didn't matter how much they beat him and tortured him. He was not going to die until he went to the cross. So, was Jesus' 40-day fast in the wilderness? Was it total, or was it a bare necessity only? I can't give you an answer. Well, why did people fast in the Bible? We see many times that fasting is mentioned, often in association with prayer. In Judges chapter 20 and verse 26, Israel fasted before petitioning God about going to war against their brethren, the tribe of Benjamin. That was essentially going to be a civil war. North-South kind of a thing. And so we have Israelites from all the tribes, or a goodly portion of them, going against their brethren, Benjamin. And they didn't even, the Bible seems to appear that they fasted before they went to God about it. And I think that's significant. We see in 2 Chronicles 30, King Jehoshaphat, when Moab and Ammon came to battle, the Bible says that Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek Jehovah and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So here they are under, potentially under siege by two warring enemies, and he proclaimed a fast throughout the land. Sometimes in Bible times we see when people were seeking protection and guidance, they would fast. In Ezra chapter 8, 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for our substance." So right there in Ezra's passage, we can see one of the purposes for fasting. He says that we might afflict ourselves. How was they going to afflict themselves? They were going to deprive themselves of proper nourishment for a time so that they could concentrate, so that they could discern what they might do. That maybe God would help them in their affliction. God does help people in their affliction. He did it in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, sometimes in different ways, of course, than he does nowadays. But that was their mindset, and that's a very humble mindset. Some have taken this notion of affliction of self, and they have gone to extremes. We have there was a group of the Jews called the Essenes, or the Essenes, and they deprived themselves of anything that was pleasurable. They would not get married because of the pleasure they might derive from the physical union. Of course, there's none of them around anymore, because you know as well as I do how procreation works. And so they died out. Esther, the beautiful story of Esther, when she was prompted by Mordecai to go before her husband, the king, and make a request. And you remember the dire circumstance. If she approached the king and he did not hold out his scepter to receive her, it was off with her head. But Esther said, she said, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise." So she is asking for people to fast on her behalf initially, but it wasn't for her personal gain necessarily. I mean, she was going to benefit from it, but it was for the Jews as a whole. She says, "And so after this fast, I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So you remember the king had made through evil Haman, had duped the king into making this edict that all the Jews were to be put to death. And the king didn't know his wife was Jewish lineage, evidently. And so in order for her to go before the king with this life-threatening undertaking, she asked the people to fast for her for 3 days. We see in the Bible there are many times during times of grief and sorrow, people would fast. for their own sins. In 1 Samuel 7 and verse 6, and they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Jehovah and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against Jehovah. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So as a sign or a token of repentance and remorse and to effect an indication that they needed to change, that they were aware of their sin, and they wanted to convert, they wanted to change, they fasted. And of course, we know from Daniel chapter 3, or Daniel chapter 9, verses 3 through 6, when Daniel made that great prayer and petition for the people. And Daniel says in chapter 9, verse 3, then I set my face toward Jehovah God to make request by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. If you don't recall, sackcloth was this burlap-like material that they would wear to add affliction to themselves. It would, you know, it was not comfortable. And so their discomfort would remind them of their spiritual purpose. When people would fast and their stomach would gnaw at them and they would feel that, they would remind them. It would make them incapable of forgetting what they were doing and why they were doing it. And thus they were afflicted in that sense. The sackcloth was a very uncomfortable. Just imagine wearing an old burlap sack, an old feed sack or something. The ashes was a symbol of mourning and distress. They would put ashes on themselves. So in verse 4 he says, and I prayed to Jehovah my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. So Daniel was proclaiming this prayer and establishing a fast, so to speak, because of their sin. And then, of course, who could forget David? After his sin with Bathsheba, having her husband killed in the heat of battle, and the Lord afflicted the illegitimate child of their illegitimate tryst. And in Samuel 12 and verse 16, David fearing for the life of the child who was sick, and the Bible says that David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And so by David fasting and afflicting himself in that way, he would keep his attention, he would keep his prayers focused on the issue at hand, and that would of course be his own son. Of course, we know the son perishes, and at that David no longer fasts. And remember what he said when they asked him, you know, your son died, how come you took a bath and cleaned yourself up? And he said, well, he says, nothing I can do more. He can't come to me, he can't come back to me, but I shall go to him. So David knew something about the afterlife, didn't he? However, on other instances, fasting was something that was done in conjunction with mourning for death. In 1 Chronicles 12:10, they all arose, all the valiant men, and took away the body of Saul, King Saul, and the bodies of his sons, and brought them to Jabesh-Gilead, and buried their bones under an oak in Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. That was how they mourned. Interesting, isn't it? David was fasting in an effort to, you know, providentially, prayerfully keep his son alive, and when his son died, he ended his fast. These people began fasting upon the death of King Saul, and they fasted for 7 days. Was one of them right and one of them wrong? No. It was appropriate for David to fast during his son's illness. And it was just as appropriate for the people to mourn the death of King Saul and his sons when they died. So that tells me that fasting is my option. And fasting is something I can do when I feel like it. I don't have to have a prescription to say, all right, here is something you need to fast over. I think that's interesting. Now, the Jews often ignored the spiritual aspects of fasting, and it got to the point, it seems, that the Jews sought fasting as a way to merit favor from God. Something had just popped in my head. You remember in Luke 18 when the Pharisee and the publican, and Jesus told that story about the Pharisee, he went and prayed thus with himself and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you I'm not like this publican. I fast 3 times in the week. Jews were only required to fast 1 time a year. And this guy's making his brag to God about how he fasts 3 times a week. I've already fasted 3 times today. It's not that big a deal if you're not doing it for the right reason. So there is a wrong motivation for fasting. In Isaiah chapter 58, we learn that there is fasting that pleases God and fasting that displeases God. The prophet says, he's crying out to God, and he says, why have we fasted, they say? And you have not seen why we have afflicted ourselves, you being God. You take no notice. In fact, the day of your fast, you find no pleasure. God's answering them. In the day of the fast, you find no pleasure. In other words, they're not seeking the right benefits from it. And he says that God says that they exploited all their labors. And indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the flat of wickedness, or with the fist of wickedness, rather. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, God says? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to Jehovah? Sounds like they were not doing it as they were supposed to. They weren't doing it for the right motivation and the right reason. And fasting will be ineffective when the heart is not right and when truth is not sought. In Jeremiah 14:12, when they fast, God says, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and an oblation, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword and by famine and by the pestilence. So just because a person is fasting doesn't mean they're doing it for the right reason, doesn't mean they're doing it in the right way, and it doesn't mean that God is necessarily pleased. So, again, what is the purpose for fasting? And as we've noticed before, and as the psalmist said over in Psalm 35 and 13, it is for the affliction of the soul, for the humbling of the person. It's a discipline of the will. designed to produce inward strength, spiritual strength. Why was Christ fasting in the wilderness? Well, look what Christ was beginning to do. A 3.5-year ministry that was going to end with him being nailed to a cross. Yes, Christ was fully God, but he was also fully human. That means that Christ shared many of the same emotions and fears that we have being human beings. And you know as well as I did at Christ in Gethsemane, he prayed to God, if there's another way, let it happen. And maybe this fasting that he did at the beginning of his ministry is what allowed him to say in the garden after that, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Maybe that was the difference. It's an important difference. Well, what about the teaching? Oh, Psalm 69:10, fasting is another way to help us turn from fleshly desires. Maybe we have, you know, whatever, like Paul said, the sin that does so easily beset us. And it's probably different for everybody. There is some weakness that each one of us has that is, it's the hardest thing for us to overcome. It's some sin that we struggle with more than any other thing. And perhaps fasting is a way for us to deal with that. Make us more conscious of it. And I don't know, you know, maybe you struggle with spreading gossip. And so you decide to fast for a day. And you're getting hungry. And you can feel those pangs in your stomach from the hunger. And your neighbor calls with the latest piece of juicy gossip. And you're starting to get into it and you're listening. And then you feel that hunger pain and you think, no, you know, you need to stop. I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this because if I don't hear it, then I won't be tempted to spread it. And what stopped me from wanting to hear that was I felt that hunger pain. I think that's part of how fasting is designed to be. What about the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 6? Matthew 6, 16 to 18. Jesus said, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Twice in that brief section, three verses, Jesus didn't say, if you fast. Notice he said, when you fast. I think that's significant. And he warns us against flashiness when we're fasting. I had a cousin. Well, I still have her as a cousin. She's but some reason she was always fasting during the family reunion. And she had to let everybody know why she wasn't eating. She may well have eaten all the leftovers. Why aren't you eating today, honey? I'm fasting. she just made her fasting null and void. The Jews, they would go out of the way to make themselves look emaciated. I wouldn't put it past the Jews to put dark makeup under their eyes to make it look like they had bags under their eyes, to make themselves look as pitiful and morbid as they could, so people would know they're fasting. My, how religious and pious they must be. They disfigure their faces so that they would appear to men to be fasting. And Jesus says, surely I say to you, they have their reward. They got their reward. Everybody knows they're fasting. That's their reward. That's a pretty empty reward, isn't it? In verse 17, he declares that we should be dignified. But you, he said, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face. In other words, fix your hair. Look like you would look on any other day. Dress like you would dress any other day. Wash your face, do your hair, just act normally. And then in verse 18, he prescribes his privacy. Why verse 17? Verse 18, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting. So that you do not appear to men to be fasting. Who should know about it? You should know about it, and God should know about it. And that's it. What about fasting in the church age? Well, we see in Acts 13:2, chapter 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So that's during the age of the church. In Acts 14, verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we see fasting there. The first point, we saw it as they were sending out missionaries and apostles. In this instance, they had appointed elders in the church, and they were commending them to the Lord. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's kind of mentioned in passing because it's not the main topic of what's being said. In chapter 7, verse 1, Paul says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent, for a time, listen here, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So we see that fasting was done by Christians in Corinth 30 years after the establishment of the church for personal devotion to the Lord. And I think that's a very valid principle today. So we see Christians who are living in the only difference between these Christians in Corinth and us today, they were living during the time of the miraculous. We are not. That's the difference. So fasting, when done properly, all throughout the Bible times, has yielded favorable results for godly people when they were in accordance with God's will. Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount, as we read a moment ago, proper fasting during his earthly ministry. And again, I think it seems to me that since Jesus says, when you fast, that it seems to me that he expected the faithful to engage in fasting. And we have three examples that we just looked at from the New Testament during the church age when people fasted. Granted, one of them was in conjunction with a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit, which we know doesn't happen today. We have everything that God wants us to know right here in the Bible. But they fasted prior to the miraculous. They were going to select or send out these missionaries, and so they prayed about it, and they fasted in conjunction with it. The two remaining examples of fasting during the church age was in conjunction with things that are still available today. Churches, congregations still appoint elders. Now, is this a precedent that when a congregation is going to appoint elders, they have to fast? I don't think that's the case. And besides, if they had all got together, you know, maybe they said, well, let's fast about it. Maybe that would have nullified it because, you know, the left hand knew what the right hand was doing. But some of you are going, now, wait a minute. Esther proclaimed a fast for a whole bunch of people. Jeremiah proclaimed a fast for a whole bunch of people. That's right. I think the bottom line for what we can gather from the church age, that no one can tell you when you should fast. I don't think anybody has the right to tell you why you should do it and when you should do it. Because everything we see in the New Testament, it seems to have been voluntary. And especially in relation to the teaching of Jesus. When you fast, whenever that is, don't let anybody else know it. I would encourage fasting. If somebody says, John, do you think Christians should fast? I'm going to say, I think it's a very good thing to do. If you never fast in your life as a Christian, are you going to hell? I can't say that one way or the other. That's up to you. That's an individual thing. I know this, that if you are fasting properly, no one knows it on earth but you. And I mean no one but you. And that's all I got to say about fasting. Any questions or any thoughts on fasting? Yes, sir. Right.
Mark chapter 1 verse 12 says he was driven. If the Holy Ghost who lives in the believer, he dwells in the word his temple, he leads me to fast. And I know that's what he wants me to do. I'm going to do it willingly. And Jesus went willingly. He always, you know, obeyed. He always did the things that pleased the Father.
Yeah. You mean fasting?
Yes.
Yeah.
And I'm obeying. Yeah. He wants me to do it, and I'm obeying. Then I cannot be in the wrong because it's not coming of me. I'm not doing this because of
Are you claiming a direct revelation from the Holy Spirit?
No.
Okay, okay. I just wanted to clear that up.
No.
Right. Led by the Spirit.
Led by the Spirit. And, well, the Word is, well, the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Right.
This is how we're led by the Spirit today. Yeah. Yeah, and like I said, Jesus says, when you fast. So, and again, I can't tell you, well, this is something you need to fast about. You want a new job? You have to go fast. That would be inappropriate. If you ask me, I'm thinking about this new job, do you think fasting would help? I say, it can't hurt. You know, I can't tell it because if he's fasting, I don't want to know it. And he shouldn't want me to know it, or whoever. It's a private, it's a personal thing, and Jesus seems to have given us license. I think there are times when we need to fast. But it's not up to anybody to tell you when you should do it. Again, it's combining your knowledge of what the Spirit has revealed to us with the situation that you're in. And those two together will determine whether or not you decide to fast.
I'd like to clarify something if I'm able to do it with my speech, which is not very good. But no, if I you make the that I get a direct revelation from God, meaning that God is going to tell me something that he wouldn't tell you, no.
Okay.
I make a claim like that ever. I have the Spirit of God. I believe you do.
Yeah. I don't understand how it works, but.
I'm under the blood. I'm
yeah,
ready.
Right.
So are you. So I would not go around saying that no, God is telling me something
right.
That he would not tell you.
Yeah.
No.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure.
Nothing like that.
Yeah, okay. We got to be on the same page or we're going to have an exercise in futility. I know we are. I want to show you one more slide. This has nothing to do with anything else we've talked about. But if you got a camera and you want to take a picture of this thing, this is an illustration that I borrowed and I made my own regarding the Holy Spirit. Some of you, I think, maybe in my Word Watchers class have seen this. We talk about the Godhead. Okay? God. That's the nature. That's the divine nature. That's God, okay? The Father is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Jesus Christ the Son is God. But Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And the Father is not the Son. But they are all three God. I know a lot of folks have questions about, well, I don't understand how Jesus is God, but he's not God. The Holy Spirit is God, but it's not God. That's how. It's a divine nature that is called God. We are a human nature. We're called humans.
Created in the image of God. Let us make man in our image.
After his design, yeah. Josh is a human being. I'm a human being. But I'm not Josh, and Josh is not me. And that's human nature. It only happens, there's what, 6 billion humans on the face of the earth? 6 billion people with human nature? There's only 3 people with divine nature. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.